be seated. Thank you, Gary, once again. If you have your booklets, we're starting in Romans chapter 2. And we're going to do things a little bit different today. Got to keep you on your toes. What we're going to do is to try to make this a little more real to you instead of just reading words off of a page. I'm going to try to pretend that we are the church in Rome. And you have to use your imagination a little bit. But in the church in Rome that Paul's writing to, there's basically two groups of people. There's the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, the non-Jewish believers. So what I'm going to try to do is just kind of divide the room right down the middle and have half of you be Jewish believers and half Gentiles, and it doesn't matter which half is which. Nancy, which half do you want to be? The Jew or the Gentile?
Let's be the Jews.
You want to be the Jew? Okay. You picked the wrong one, but that's okay. Good. See what it says? That's why you picked it. Okay. Okay, so everybody over here, you are Jewish in your background. You're a member of the church. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. You're a new convert because this is a new religion. You've changed everything from the way you used to think. And you're in the process in your mind of changing over into this thought of Christianity. It's a hard thing to do because you've got all these old habits that have been going on for a couple thousand years. Mom and Dad told you this. Grandpa and Grandma told you this. And now all of a sudden you're hearing all these new things. So it's a tough thing for you to deal with. Now you guys over here, they don't always treat you the right way. They kind of treat you like you're a little less, did you feel that sometimes? Do you feel like you're being treated? Okay, all right, good. And that's understandable. They think they're a little superior over here. But you might remember last week, I had a heart-to-heart talk with you guys about the issues that you're facing. I hope you remember it. The title of the message was The Problem with Perversity. And we talked about your background, what your forefathers have been doing for years and years and years. And it has led to a lifestyle of perversity. Specifically, we talked about homosexuality. It kind of ran rampant in your backgrounds and your lifestyle. They haven't dealt with that. You have. So I spent all of last week's message talking to you about this problem of perversity and the damage that it does and why Christ doesn't want you involved in that lifestyle. And the clear teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament that's not what God has in mind for you. It's not that he's trying to deny you any type of pleasure. Rather, he's trying to protect you from pain. And that's why we talked about it in detail last week. Now, you might have heard when we were talking about it, some snickering going on over here on this side. And some amens. Every time I said something against this perverse lifestyle, the amen corner over here would say, amen, you're right, preach it, brother, preach it to those non-Jewish believers. That's their problem, they would say over there. Well, you'd be glad to know that today I'm going to be talking to these guys over here. And you guys can say amen today if you want, because I have a message for the Jewish believers today. That's what chapter 2 is pretty much all about. It's Paul turning his attention from the Gentiles' problems to the Jewish problems, because you guys didn't think you had any problems. You thought you were all squared away and everything was fine. But you're going to hear today, in fact, I'm even going to move my little lectern over here. You're going to hear today what your problems are, and you're going to have to deal with it just like they had to deal with it. They had a tough time. Let me read to you, or preach to you, I guess, maybe, chapter 2, verse 1. You were over here saying amen so much last week. Thought you had it. Everything was right in your life. You didn't need any correction, but here's what I have to say to you. Therefore, You, this side, have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, those over there, you yourself, on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, we don't do those things. Not what they do over there. We don't do those things. I'm going to let that slide for a minute. We're going to come back to that. I'm going to keep preaching to you. Verse 3. Do you suppose, you Jews, those of you who practice such things, that you do practice such things and yet you do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? I know you're saying we don't do those things. I'm going to ignore that protest for a couple more verses and tell you, verse 4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You think that because God doesn't judge immediately that he doesn't care? That's not true. He's just kind. He's waiting, giving you grace, giving you an opportunity to repent. But you're still thinking in your minds, I know, how do we sin? We don't do those things those guys do over there. How do we sin? Well, I'll tell you. Verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath. Storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment has been revealed. You have a hard heart. You are not, you do not have that forgiving spirit that they have over there. They recognize what they did wrong. They have repented. They have turned from that lifestyle. You, on the other hand, are still judging them for their past lifestyle. You have a hard and unrepentant heart. That's what Paul's saying to the Jews. You don't recognize you have a hard heart. And that's because, like, example, last night we had a little birthday party. And I was blowing up some balloons for the kids. And after two or three puffs with a balloon, it gets a little bigger each time, but it's almost imperceptible. The bigger the balloon, the more air the balloon is, the less it expands. It's not like that first puff and whoosh, the thing goes up. And the kids are looking at me blowing up the balloons with big eyes, wondering, is this thing going to pop or what? And every breath I take, it gets a little bit bigger, a little bit bigger. And you have to kind of gauge when it's time to stop blowing it up and tie the knot in it and give the balloon to the kids. Well, if you keep blowing it up, eventually, pow, it's going to pop. And it always surprises you, doesn't it, when it pops? Nobody's ready for the pop. I mean, they know it's coming, but they don't know exactly when it's coming. That's what your sin is like, that you've been storing up. A little at a time, it's imperceptible. You don't really, after a while, the balloon is just a little bit bigger, and you don't think it's that big a deal. But in God's eyes, he's saying, there's coming a day when the balloon's going to pop, and it's going to be a surprise to you. Why do you keep putting air in the balloon? Why do you keep having this unrepentant heart? Why don't you confess your sins? Why don't you let the air out of the balloon instead of storing up for yourselves wrath so that when the day of wrath comes, you're going to have trouble? Verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, and that's you, that's this group here, and do not obey the truth, but unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. What I'm trying to tell you is that your sin, your shortcoming, your falling of being unforgiving and having this unforgiving heart in the eyes of God is no worse than the homosexual lifestyle and the debauchery that the Gentiles have been experiencing. You're sitting here thinking we're better than them because we haven't gone as deep in sin as they have gone. But what I'm telling you is that in God's eyes, you're just as bad. Everybody's bad, and you're certainly no better than this group over here. Verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human. Before I finish reading that verse, as I read it, tell me if this sounds like you get to heaven by your works. Because we know you don't, but tell me if this sounds like it. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek, both of you. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Doesn't that sound like we're going to get to heaven whether we do good or do bad? That's works, isn't it? That's what it sounds like. And some people use that verse to claim that you really can't be secure in your salvation. You have to kind of keep working at it. You have to kind of, you can fall away from salvation. And they'll use this verse. Some of the churches, and even in our community, teach that you really can't be secure in your salvation. But that's not really what Paul is saying. I'm going to add a couple words into this just to give you what I think is what Paul is really saying, and then I'll tell you why I add these words a little bit later. But let me read it again and add a couple words, and I'll tell you when I'm adding them. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who even does one act of evil. The Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who always does good. The Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. When you add those two words, it makes you realize neither party can always do good. And everybody, even the best of us, is always going to do something a little bad. I think that's really what he's saying here. And I'll show you why a little bit further on. But it seems as if nobody's perfect here. But this is written for those who think they're better than the next guys. This is written for you guys. That you want justice more than you want mercy. A politician told a photographer, I don't like this picture you took of me. It does me no justice. The photographer said, sir, with a face like yours, you shouldn't be asking for justice. You should be asking for mercy. And that's what Paul is saying to the Jews. You really shouldn't be asking for justice. You should be asking for mercy. He speaks of a point sometime of justice, the great white throne of justice. And we're not going to be there at the great white throne of justice, by the way. But some people believe that they're good enough to get into heaven. And I think if there's a fault that you guys have over here on this side, that is the fault. You think you're good enough. And the reason you think you're good enough to get into heaven is twofold. One, you compare yourself to these people over here. But secondly, you forget your sins. You don't remember all of the sins that you have committed. And that's probably a good thing, because if any of us were to remember all of the sins we have committed, I think it probably would drive us to the point of insanity. And in our memories, we tend to forget the things that we do wrong. We remember what other people do wrong, but we forget all the things, all the bad thoughts and the actions and deeds and little injuries we do to other people. We just kind of tend to forget that. And when we get to the point, and I don't know if we're going to witness this or not, the great white throne of justice, I kind of think we are going to witness it. We won't be there as defendants, but we may be there as witnesses. And when God brings the heathen before the great white throne of judgment, and he reveals to them, as the Bible says, every sin that they've ever committed. I think long before he gets to the end of the list, they will be so weighted down with the guilt and the realization of their sinful state that they will have no argument against God. They will, nobody will say, God, you're not treating me fair. They won't be thinking about the other guy. They'll be thinking about themselves and the sin that they have done themselves. And they're going to enter hell knowing that they deserve it. It's not, I don't think there's going to be any question in anybody's mind that goes to hell that they deserve it. If we had the reflection of all these sins now, it probably would drive us to suicide. And I think for that reason, God allows our memories to eliminate a lot of the bad things we do. But the bad side of that is you think you're too good sometimes. Now, this is let me see. The words I just added before, where I said, every human being who does even one act of evil is going to face the judgment. And only those who always do good are going to rise to victory. The reason I added those words is verse 12. It says there, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. In other words, anybody who does any sin at all, you're out. You fall short of the mark. If you take that verse with verse 9 and 10, it makes sense that that's what Paul's saying. And it says, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So again, what Paul's saying is, we're all in this together. You guys are going to be judged by the law. You guys are going to be judged by your conscience, so to speak. And it goes on to say, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, this group over here, you who do not have the law, when you by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. And this kind of answers the question, what about people who never heard about Jesus Christ? What's the standard? What is God going to judge? How is he going to judge them? It wouldn't be fair to judge them under the law of Jesus Christ because they never heard of Jesus Christ. Well, this verse kind of answers this. It says, God has given you a nature to know what is right and what is wrong. You didn't know about Jesus, but you knew what was right and what was wrong. So therefore, that became your law. Verse 15, you show that the work of the law, actually I'll be talking to the Jews, you show that the work of the law is written on your hearts, while their consciences also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse them and even defend them. In other words, sometimes I know I'm doing right, and sometimes I know I'm doing wrong. Men kind of know right from wrong intuitively, and we know this because there's not a culture in the world where murder is accepted. I don't care how backwards the culture is. They all know that it's not right to kill somebody else. They all know it's not right for a man to take another man's wife. They all know it's not right to cheat and to steal. It's just intuitive. It's ingrained in all of us. So, what is Paul saying? He's saying to both groups, you're all going to be judged. Nobody's going to have an excuse. You guys have actually had the law given to you. You know what the standard is. The Gentiles have not, but I have also put in their hearts what the law is, and they know that too. Their conflicting thoughts accuse them and or excuse them, depending on what those thoughts are. In verse 16, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So the heathen are going to be judged by their conscience. You guys are going to be judged by the law and scriptures which God has entrusted into you. So let me go back to talking to the Jews again now. Verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and you boast in God and you know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, if, translation, just because you think you're hot stuff. That's what he's saying. Verse 19, and if you are so sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, translation, just because you think you're smarter than everybody else. Verse 20, and because you are an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, and having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, translation, just because you think God likes you better because you're a Jew. This is what he's setting up, building him up to. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? Now Paul's going to list some more sins that you Jews are guilty of. For instance, verse 29, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? He's asking the Jews. Now, if I asked you that, you'd say, no, I don't steal. Karen would say, I've never stolen from anybody my whole life. I've been a good little Jewish girl. My mom and dad taught me not to steal. I don't steal. Paul says you steal. You say, well, when did I steal? You know that question was asked of God in the Old Testament? God accused the Jews before this of stealing. The book of Malachi. He says, you're stealing from me. The Jews said, well, when have we ever stolen from you? And he said to the Jews in Malachi, you have robbed me of the tithe. They had stopped paying the tithe, which is their way of supporting the synagogue and the Levites and the priesthood and all that stuff. They had kind of stopped paying that. And God said, when you do that, you are stealing from me. So they say here, they might ask the same question today. How am I stealing from you, God? And I think God would say, anytime you don't do for me the things that you're supposed to do for me, you're stealing from me. Oh, it might not be literally a tithe. You might be up on your tithes. But when you turn away from another believer who's trying to seek the truth and you put a stumbling block and a roadblock in front of them, you're stealing from me. You're stealing my children from me. You're stealing joy from me. Things like that. So this is what Paul is saying. You who preach against stealing in your own way, do you not steal from God? Verse 22, you who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Now, I know you fine, upstanding Jews would say, I have never committed adultery in my life. And Paul would say, oh, yes, you have. Anytime, remember Jesus says, the scriptures say, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you have committed adultery in your heart, you've basically sinned. You've done the same thing. That's what Paul's saying. You may not have done the act, but I know you thought about it, and I know you've wanted to. And when you do that in your heart, when in your heart you voluntarily let your mind go that direction, it's the same. This is all about the heart. This is what Paul's trying to break into this Jewish mentality and tell them. It's not about the acts, the overt acts. It's about what's going on in your heart. I hear an amen over here? Right? This is what he's trying to tell Jews. In fact, not only sexual adultery, but anytime you worship anything that is not me, that we're married. God the Father and the Jewish race is husband and wife. When you go to another lover, go to another God, you're committing adultery. This is what God is saying. This is what Paul's telling them. Next verse, end of verse 22. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. You do the things that are, you follow the visible law, what other people see. But Paul's saying the invisible law that's in your hearts, that's written on your hearts, you're breaking that law over and over and over again. And God knows it. And he's trying to get you to deal with that sin, that invisible sin that's in your heart. And then verse 24, we come to the big one, the big sin that you Jews do. And that is this. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What's he saying? He's saying that you're being hypocrites, the Jews. You are saying one thing and feeling another and doing another. You're acting one way when you're putting on a certain image, but yet with these people over here, you're actually keeping them, many of them, out of the kingdom of God. Some of the Gentiles would look at you and say, if that's what following God is supposed to be about, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Have you heard people say that about Christians? If that's what being a Christian is like, count me out. I don't want any part of that. If somebody ever says that, that is a condemnation on the church. That is the church being blasphemed, because usually it's a situation of hypocrisy where they say one thing and don't do another. And that's something that we all of us have to really be careful about doing, is that we don't blaspheme the name of God by saying one thing and doing another and causing non-Christians to not want to come to Christ. So we have to be careful how we interact with non-believers. The simple thing to do is to recognize in front of all people that we're just like sinners. We are sinners, same as everybody else. There's only one difference between us and the people who are professed sinners, and that is we realize that we have a Savior, and that if we're going to brag about anything, we're going to brag about what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. Now he has saved us from our sins. That's our message as Christians. It's not do A, B, C, D, and don't do E, F, G, H, or whatever. It's, I'm a sinner just like you. Jesus Christ saved me, and he nailed my sins to the cross, and he paid the price for me. That should be our message as Christians. Now, I want to talk about the cutting issue of the day, which is circumcision. Verse 25. Because I know you guys, this is really high up on your list of things. For circumcision indeed is a value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now, we all know that everybody breaks the law. So what that's saying is, going back to my original adding in the words into Scripture, if you have one sin at all, you've broken everything. Your circumcision's out the window, so to speak. Now, verse 26, so if a man who is uncircumcised, these guys over here, keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but you who break the law. Circumcision was originally intended for two purposes, two reasons. The first reason was to identify one group of people as different from everybody else, God's people. It was to identify them as a holy people separated for a specific project, a specific work, which was to administer the grace of God to the rest of the world. But it was an outward symbol of their relationship with God. Secondly, the second reason for circumcision was a picture that God wanted to paint for the Jews of what it meant, which was how to deal with the flesh. It's excess flesh that is removed from the body. We're all born with sin. We're all born with this flesh, this sin nature inside of us. And circumcision is a picture of God saying, I'm going to take away that nature from you. I'm going to cut it away and get rid of it. That was the only two purposes of circumcision. Exodus 6:12 speaks of the circumcision of the lips, uses the lips as an example. Jeremiah 6 speaks of circumcision of the ears. And Ezekiel 44 speaks of the circumcision of the heart. Therefore, God's people were to speak with tenderness. He designed us to listen with sympathy for other people. And he designed us that in our hearts, we should have compassion for other people. The bad parts of our lips, our ears, our hearts should be cut away, and we should have a new heart, a new life in us. So that was the original intention of it. It obviously took on a new life to you guys, and it became important because it became only an outward symbol of your spirituality. And what I'm trying to tell you is it represents an inward circumcision, a changing, a new life in you. And if you focus on that, you're going to get along great with the Gentiles, and the physical act is not going to matter that much to you. Circumcision is like so many other Old Testament traditions and laws. Their only purpose was to point to Jesus and the new life that we have in Jesus. The thing itself is not important. The sacrificial system, the animal sacrificial system, pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Once Jesus Christ was sacrificed, we don't need to sacrifice the animals anymore. It was a black and white picture that was colorized by Jesus Christ. Verse 28, we're almost done. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one who is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the law, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Do you see how he's trying to paint the picture that this new covenant is inside us, it's in the heart? It has nothing to do with everything you guys have thought is so important, keeping the Sabbath and the circumcision and the tithe and all of these outward things that you do don't mean anything if your heart hasn't changed. So that's what Paul's trying to tell the Jews here in chapter 2. We finished up chapter 2. And as you know, just in summarizing everything, he's talked about two things to the Jews mainly. The first thing is, don't judge. That's not your business. And the second thing he says is, don't be a hypocrite. Don't act like one way 6 days a week, and then one day a week act so spiritual, and then go out the rest of the week and do your thing. And that's a message for all of us today, Jew and Gentile and Walnut Grove, the Christian church. We have to be careful not to be judging others. Now, judging is one of those funny words that has more than one meaning. It's like the word love. You can love your wife and you can love chili dogs, but it's two different things. Judging has different meanings too. And when it says don't judge, it's not saying don't use your common sense. I think it's somewhere in Scripture, I don't know exactly where it says it, but it says you will know the tree by its fruit. In other words, apples don't grow on pear trees. And if a certain person has a certain kind of fruit, Jesus is saying, you know what kind of person that is? That's their fruit. That's judging. And the way I see judging is it's something that is almost required within the church for purity's sake. That's why we have elders, and deacons in different denominations. They're there to protect the people from influences that come in to the church and try to pollute the church. That's where judging is required. But other than that, we are not to judge the world. That's not our job. We are not to look at somebody and say, you are going to hell. That's not our job. Our job is to share the gospel. And how do you know when you're judging and when you're not? I think a pretty simple test is to kind of like gossip. If it feels good when you say it, you probably shouldn't say it. You know, if it hurts when you say it, you're not gossiping. That's maybe confronting somebody with a sin that's in their life. But if you say something about somebody or think something about somebody and it kind of feels good inside, like I'm a little bit better than you are, then you're probably judging. So that's a good sign to know whether what you're doing is judging or not. But I wanted to do it that way today to try to maybe bring it a little more to life to you, what Paul is saying in chapter 2 to the church in Rome. He beat up on the Greeks in chapter 1, and now he beat up on the Jews in chapter 2. So next time we'll start in chapter 3, and he's going to basically beat up on everybody in chapter 3. But the solution is coming, and like a good doctor, you cannot give out the prescription until you've done a thorough examination of the patient and know what the problem is. So Paul is telling you what the problem is. Don't blame me. I just read it to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time again, and thank you for the Apostle Paul, and other than Jesus Christ, probably the man that's changed the world more than anybody else. A man who was totally devoted to you, and as he lays out in this book of Romans, messages for everybody, whether we're of Jewish ancestry or Greek ancestry, Lord, he has a message for all of us, and that is that we're all hopelessly lost without you. And we thank you for that message, and we thank you that you have come into our lives and given us new life and new hope, and we now know that our responsibility is just to share this with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bud, you want to come up and lead us in our closing? Yeah.